Well, of course, you know that David's sons didn't obey. They didn't have a right to stay on the throne, but the Lord Jesus Christ, son of David, did obey perfectly, and he is seated on the throne. And we who are united to him are now co-regents with him. We are heirs of all things in Jesus Christ, and we are called with him here to rule on the earth and to really be what the Lord has made us to be. And as we turn to Colossians chapter 4, as we near the end of our study of this book, we see some of the people that the Lord is drawing into his church in that particular time and place that teach us how it is that the Lord would have us to be engaged in life and ministry within his body today. So we've seen in the book of Colossians the supremacy of Christ, and we've seen his sufficiency, we've seen his salvation, the calling that he gives various people. And as is typically true in most of the Old Testament or New Testament epistles, rather, there are various greetings that are given. The only greeting that is more extensive in the New Testament than here in Colossians is in Romans chapter 16. And so we come to a number of names that are given to us. And we had Jerry read earlier from the list of David's mighty men and all of the things that they were called to do. And sometimes those are hard names to read. Sometimes these are hard names to read. But we're part of one body across all time. And you'll at least know their names better than the names of other people who don't get listed in the scripture when you get to heaven and you get to meet these people for the very first time. We want to read here, beginning in verse 7 of chapter 4, and we'll read through verse 17, and next week we'll wrap up the book with a look at verse 18. But let's turn our hearts to the Lord, and then we'll read beginning in verse 7. Lord, we love you, and we thank you that you have indeed called us by name. We pray now that you would hear, that you would give us grace to hear your voice, because your servants are listening, and we need this word, Lord. So we pray that you would bless the reading of your word now and the reception of it in our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is God's word. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you've received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justus. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and be fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill your ministry that you have received in the Lord. Thus ends this reading of God's holy word, which we pray he would write on our hearts today and forever. Children, if you're thinking about drawing a picture here, you might draw a picture of something that's familiar to you that we see happen each year in September or October, where we take a congregational picture. And when we're done with the service, we'll all go out to the front of the building, and Eric will get his drone up in the air, and we'll get a shot of everyone who is here. And when we take that picture, we welcome anybody who happens to be with us that day to go ahead and join us in the picture, even if they're traveling here from other churches and these kinds of things, as we're part of one body. And as we say, if you're here in Christ, you're family. Well, what we see here in the fourth chapter of Colossians in conclusion is Paul sending greetings to the saints in Colossians. He's remembering people who are there. He's giving greetings to them. He's asking people to perform certain functions. He's acknowledging the beauty of the body of Christ, and how if we've experienced this fullness of Christ that is ours because of the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, it's going to overflow into our relationships. And it's not only going to overflow in our relationships in a general sense, which we could say we've had articulated for us in chapter 3, especially as the Lord teaches us how to love each other and various functions, husbands and wives and children and so forth, are to fulfill in the family and in the body of Christ. But here he presses the details down even more specifically to the people that they're living with and the people that they're interacting with who are coming from one church and another. The earlier commands have a very universal feel to them. But now, as he wraps up his letter, he's writing specifically about particular individuals. And what is it that we see is the overarching theme of this? We see that there's a call for us as the people of God to love our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, to grow in love for our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, but not just any brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. There is a command for you and for me to love the people who are around us by name in this body and in the wider church around us. And this can be a particular challenge to us because we can love all of these things in theory, but when you turn to the person who's sitting next to you or a few rows behind you or is somewhere else in another church across the city or in another part of the nation or world, it maybe becomes a little bit harder sometimes. But Paul presses the glory of the gospel into these relationships in that particular time and place. And what we see from it is that we, in our culture, with uniquely named individuals all around us, are called to grow in our love for our brothers and sisters in Christ and to love them by name. Well, we might ask then, what should we expect, or what should these saints have expected as they work to grow in that love, as they saw the fullness of Christ overflowing? And we want to take note here of six expectations that we ought to have that emerge from this text. And they set us on a trajectory to being able to know how it is that we're to love those who are around us in better ways. And the first is this: you're to expect that the others around you who are in Christ are indeed beloved by God. It's quite a striking thing here that in at least three of these addresses, Paul notes that these are beloved brothers. Look at verse 7. He's writing here of Tychicus. First of all, he is a beloved brother. Then look at verse 8, where he says the same thing. I'm sorry, it's verse 9 of Onesimus. He is a beloved brother who is one of you. He's acknowledging that this man comes from the congregation itself. And then in verse 14, he uses the phrase again, Luke, the beloved physician. And this brings to mind language that comes to us earlier in the letter, doesn't it? How are these individuals beloved? Well, look back to chapter 3, verse 12. The general instruction is this: put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. We're to recognize that in the body of Christ, when the Lord has called his people to himself, he has said that they are beloved. It's not just that these people are to be beloved by you, but we should recognize, first of all, that our brothers and sisters who are around us have been beloved by God, that he has set his affection upon them. And how has this happened? How has it come to pass? We'll look back at chapter 1. As you turn back to chapter 1, you'll notice what it is that the Lord has done in verse 13. It says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Our brothers and sisters around us in the body have been loved by God because God has united them to his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is captured for us so vividly in Jesus' baptism when the voice was heard from heaven. As the heavens were opened and the dove descended upon Jesus, the Spirit descended on Jesus as a dove, and they heard the voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And when God looks upon his people who are united to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by faith, he sees people who are beloved in his sight. And this is how we ought to regard one another who have made this profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and are counted among his people. What an incredible privilege and joy we have not to merely relate as some sort of club where we have a relationship at a horizontal level, but there is a vertical relationship that we share in the Lord Jesus Christ, and this ought to warm our hearts. And if you're sitting here today and you say, you know, I'm not sure I know that kind of love from heaven itself, what you need to see and understand today is that God has sent his beloved Son to redeem and to rescue people like you. If you're sitting here today with darkness filling your heart, we pray that it would be open to the light of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is possible for you to be transferred, to be moved from that darkness and from that ignorance and from that separation from God in heaven, and for you to be united if you would believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come, as chapter 1 says there, to redeem us and to give us the forgiveness of sins. If you sense that kind of darkness and that separation, it's because of the guilt of your sin. We aren't simply in the category of loved just because we're created, not in this redeemed kind of way. There is enmity between us and God left to ourselves. But because of his love, his salvation is known. And he calls you to believe in his beloved Son and so to be united to him. And where that is the case, you become part of the family of God. And this is how we need to recognize one another. We ought to expect this kind of love to be seen in the family of God. And this means that we're known by God by name. Again, sometimes we stumble over these words as we read them because the names are so foreign to us. Sometimes we stumble over each other's names when we read them. You go watch anyone who's reading off names at, say, a graduation ceremony. Sometimes they practice for hours trying to get the names of the people read correctly as one person after another goes across a stage. And one of the things that is most painful is when someone who should remember our name forgets our name. And one of the things that's most shameful for me is when I should remember your name and I forget your name. And in that moment, all I can really do is ask your forgiveness and remind you that though I've forgotten your name, God never forgets your name. And we see this reality in Isaiah chapter 43. You might flip back there while keeping your finger in Colossians. But Isaiah chapter 43 gives us this wonderful promise from God here in the Old Testament. And God says this in Isaiah 43:1, "But now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, people in exchange for you. Fear not, for I am with you." This is the kind of love that the Father had for the people who were there in Colossae. This is the kind of love that God has for us today. And we need to gain that kind of heavenly perspective if we're going to see the other people around us the way that God wants us to see them. So first of all, we should live with this expectation in the body that we will see more and more of the love of the Father for our brothers and sisters in him. Secondly, we ought to be encouraged. We ought to expect to be encouraged. We are not isolated in our Christian walk, but we should expect to be encouraged and to be an encouragement to those around us. Look at how Paul writes here in Colossians 4, 7, and 8. He writes of Tychicus, who is going to tell you about all of Paul's activities, he says to the Colossians. He's this beloved brother, faithful minister, and faithful fellow servant. And he says then in verse 8, "I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. This is the purpose that he's sending this servant to the church there in Colossae, so that their hearts would be built up and made alive. Notice through the rest of the book that God has really been zeroing in on the hearts of the people in Colossians. And here he says, I want your heart to be encouraged. I don't want just there to be a smile on your face or for you to feel a little bit different as you engage with your brothers and sisters, but there ought to be a little more steel in your frame, a little more courage in your heart as a result of coming together with the people of God on the Lord's Day and seeing relationships built, a little more strength to be able to resist sin, a little more grace to be able to press forward with your calling this week because you would know these who are around you and be united to them. And if you look at verse 9, you see an example of this. Paul is sending with Tychicus Onesimus, who he says is our faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. Now, we'll learn more of this story in a little bit, but Onesimus is a runaway slave who had been apparently in the service of someone who was there in the church of Colossae, a Philemon, and he had tried to get away. He had apparently stolen money from him, and now he had come to faith when he's there in Rome. This is just good evidence that you cannot escape the hound of heaven when he is after you. Onesimus couldn't escape, and it's a small world, right? Your sins will find you out. The grace of God will also find you as well. And there are people who have probably offended you in the course of life, maybe very deeply, and you think you could never forgive them. And then God does this wonderful work of grace in their life, as God did in Onesimus to save him. And it seems that he had not been back to Colossae. And you can imagine how the people there might be a little bit on edge as to how they were going to receive him. But Paul says, look, you're going to be encouraged as you receive this beloved brother back. It's not only in the really easy things that we're ultimately encouraged, but sometimes it's a matter of working through sin and division and brokenness and repentance, the things that often seem to discourage us at first. The Lord's going to use those in your life and mine actually to bring great encouragement to us. Not because we see the wonder of what we can do to improve our relationships, but because we'll see that only God can reconcile sinful people to himself, and only God can reconcile sinful people to each other. And that's what we look forward to seeing when we're part of the body of Christ. And that's going to be true in your life, and it's going to be true in my life. We are never in a hopeless place as the people of God. You can read down through the rest of this, and you can see how in verse 11, there are these brothers who are Jewish men who have been a great comfort to the Apostle Paul. He's just exuding this kind of encouragement that he's received from them. He says in verse 13 that there are these others who have, like Epaphras, worked hard for you as the people of God. There are people who are working hard for you among the people of God as well that you might not even know about. But as you meet them through the course of life, you will find that you are encouraged by those people who are already praying for you and you don't know it yet. Or people who are already serving you in a variety of capacities, and you will someday learn about it, but you don't know it now. And when we arrive in heaven one day, fully glorified, we're going to meet all kinds of people who've been part of the body of Christ through the ages who laid the foundation for us to be here. You'll meet grandparents and great-grandparents who prayed for you. You'll meet ministers of the gospel who proclaimed God's word so that people in your neck of the woods heard the gospel, and ultimately you heard the gospel through that. And it will be a great celebration that will bring encouragement in even more ways to our hearts. And sometimes we get to taste and see of that here. We're going to be encouraged as the people of God, not only by meeting one another, but one other form of encouragement we're going to have is we're going to be reading God's word together when we're with his people. These Colossians hadn't met all of the ones who were going to be sent to them, but if you look at verse 16, you'll see that there was going to be this letter that's going to be read among them. And there's going to be a reading of this letter in Laodicea, and they're going to have the letter that's written to the Laodiceans read to them as well. Laodicea and Hierapolis were cities that were about 10 or 15 miles from Colossae. There were churches in these places, a kind of a triangle of churches that are all working together. And you'll note that what they love to do is to read God's word together. And this is their source of encouragement. Our union is in God and in his word. And so we encourage one another together. How do we practice this as the people of God? Well, we see ourselves in Bible studies with one another, being able to dig into God's word together and to delight in it, not simply in a one-on-one way, but we get to see what the Lord is doing in the heart of someone else as a letter is read. And we begin to see those truths drawn out in the lives of other people. We do this across churches in our presbytery as well, as there are different people who come to preach God's word to us. And we get different perspectives based on the grace of God that he's exhibited in those other parts of the world. These things should bring delight to us, and they should encourage us as we look at the work of God around the world. So we as the people of God, if we're growing in our love for others, we ought to expect to be encouraged. Thirdly, we ought to expect to appreciate diversity within the body. Now, you'll notice here that Tychicus is sort of an all-star. If you get to know him by reading the rest of the New Testament, you see this guy was with Paul everywhere. He's delivering letters to Colossae, to Laodicea, to Ephesus. He went through great hardship with the Apostle Paul, as he was one who traveled with him to Jerusalem and to various other places. But then we also have Onesimus, this slave who's been redeemed, who's been brought out of his own unbelief and his darkness. And this is a cause for encouragement. So there are those who are quite spiritually mature. There are those who are new babes in Christ who have just come to faith. And both are exciting to us as we appreciate the differences that there are in the body. And we should expect to be encouraged by that here in our own body as well, that we need all kinds of people. You'll notice then that beginning in verse 10, he mentions Aristarchus, and he mentions Mark, and he also mentions Jesus, who is called Justice. And he says, these men are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they've been a comfort to me. These are the only ones listed here who are Jews. The rest are Gentiles. God is bringing together people from different ethnic backgrounds, and he's doing it intentionally, so that Jesus Christ might be glorified. We also see that there are men and there are women who are listed here in this place, and different classes of kinds of people, some who own homes large enough to be able to host the whole body, others who are obviously impoverished. The point is that the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ overcomes all of these kinds of barriers, and Paul seems to be making an explicit point to note that these differences do exist, and that Jesus is greater than them all. And this comes to play in terms of how we think about church today. There is a man named Donald McGavran who lived in the middle 20th century, and he was a missionary in India, which has many different structures within its society. There's the caste system, at least historically, and so people tend to stick to their caste, even when they've been brought out of darkness into the light of the gospel. And McGavran observed this one thing that people are still talking about today. He noticed that the churches that were growing the fastest were the ones who were made up of people entirely from one caste. He noted the ones that were ministering across all of those castes didn't grow as quickly. And he came back to the U.S. and he began to ask the question, if we want to see churches grow, should we try to do this in the U.S. as well? And his answer was, yes, we should give it a try. And so was born what was known as the Homogeneous Peoples Movement. And the idea was that if you want to see the church really grow and prosper, you should have a church vision or mission statement that says, we're committed to ministering to this kind of people, and begin to really target your ministries in that direction. And this became foundational in many ways to the church growth movement, and the principle holds true. A church can grow a whole lot faster if you look for people just like you. The problem, of course, with this method is what? It's completely contrary to the way of Jesus. It's emphasized to us here in this passage that the gospel is going across all of these stratas of society. And so we as a congregation have wanted to be somewhat careful that we don't become so focused on a particular vision or mission that we miss the mission of Jesus. Will that mean that we grow more slowly? Well, maybe, perhaps. But we want to see the genuine work of God in people of all classes, of all kinds of backgrounds. And we want to see all of these united together in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we're doing Jesus' work Jesus' way, we ought to expect to see that. Not in a manufactured sort of way, but in an organic kind of way. And we ought to be looking at people the way that God looks at them. So we ought to expect this kind of a diversity as we serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Next, and fourthly, we should expect to work and serve, right? If there's a whole variety of people, it means there are things that are going to need to be done. We're not just sitting here being encouraged. We're not just observing that, hey, there's people from all kinds of different backgrounds who are coming in. If the Lord's at work, he's going to do it through his people. And you see this theme of work and of service just pulsing through this. You'll notice that Tychicus has this task of telling about all of Paul's activities. He's listed as a faithful minister in that technical sense, probably, of being one who speaks on behalf of God. He's a fellow servant in the Lord, and he has this mission to go and to encourage. We see Aristarchus, who is Paul's fellow prisoner, who greets him. Aristarchus also went through a lot of deep water with the Apostle Paul as we look at his life through the record of the New Testament. And what this verse here likely indicates is that Aristarchus willingly made himself a prisoner to be an assistant to Paul. When you had a family member who was in prison in that ancient Roman system, if they were going to be cared for at all, the prison didn't just go handing out clothes and food and these kinds of things. Your friends and your family would be required to provide that. And so it seems that Aristarchus put himself in a volunteer position here to be able to help the Apostle Paul. You go on and you see that in verse 11, Paul has these three Jewish men who he says are fellow workers for the kingdom of God. And then there's Epaphras, who was listed earlier in the book. He's apparently the one who came from Colossae, came to faith in Christ, and went back and evangelized the church because Paul had never been in this place. And we're told here that he is struggling on behalf of this people. Then you go down to verse 15 and you see Nympha had a church in her house. Churches didn't necessarily have buildings in those days, and there were all kinds of people who had to serve. So some are serving by proclaiming the gospel. Others are serving by opening their homes and getting things cleaned up. What kind of service is there today? Well, it's not all that different, is it? There are some people who do the cleaning of this building. There are people who turn the lights on. There are people who run the AV system. There are people who are volunteering in the nursery. There are people who are setting up the meal trains for those who have just had babies or those who are struggling with sickness and with illness. There are those who are preparing the meals. There are others who are coming alongside people. There are people who are handling the finances. There's all kinds of service that goes on in the body of Christ. And this is how we see the love of the Lord Jesus Christ expressed from one person to another. No one escapes this call, and the beauty of it is that as we expect to be servants, the Lord will open more and more doors of opportunity for us to serve. And the question for us, if we're going to labor as servant leaders, is, are we willing to be treated like servants? We don't just get to serve on our own terms, but if you're going to be a worker, if you're going to be a servant for the Lord Jesus Christ, you better expect to be treated like one. So we ought to expect humility that accompanies that kind of service, and a posture of heart that recognizes that we live not for ourselves, but for the glory of Jesus and for the good of his people. We ought to expect that he would be increasing and that we would be decreasing as individuals, so that he and his body are glorified. Well, David's mighty men were among those in the Old Testament. They served, and we see why they served. David was longing for a drink of water from his hometown, and his servants because they loved their king so much, were willing to risk even their lives to serve him. And it's very striking what David does with the water that they receive, that they fetched for him. What did he do with it? He poured it out on the ground. The king has the right to do with our service whatever he pleases. And we've said it before and we'll say it again. We need to get used as the people of God to seeing the Lord sometimes take our service and just pour it out on the ground. And even when he's pleased to do that, we, rather than protesting that the Lord didn't use our service the way we expected him to use it, ought to rejoice that he used it for his glory and for his purposes. We ought to expect to work and to serve, and not necessarily to be immediately remunerated for it or honored for our service, but we're called simply to be faithful even in the smallest of things and trust that the body of Christ will be built and that our brothers and sisters will be loved through those exercises. We expect then, fifthly, to see progress and regress. We're going to see failure and we're going to see success. And let me just mention here, we'll start with the regress that we're going to see. Look at the listing here of Demas in verse 14. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Demas, at this point in his life, was working with and walking with the Apostle Paul, and apparently walking with the Lord. But we recognize as we read Paul's later letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says that Demas, having fallen in love with this world, had departed from him. He'd apparently walked away from the Lord. We're a mixed multitude. We're called to see people the way God sees people, but with the limits that he gives us, we can't ultimately see hearts. There will be those like Demas among us. And it doesn't mean that we lack spiritual insight or that Paul should be criticized here for listing him among those who are in the body of Christ. The Lord calls us to look for the evidences of faithfulness and fruitfulness so long as we see them. And it was there in Demas. But we do live in a mixed multitude. And we will see those like Demas who fall away. And in those times, as we learn to love the brothers and sisters that the Lord puts around us, and as we see people that we know and love by name who fall away, our confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ should not be shaken. Because our boldness here comes not because of the faith of our brothers and sisters, though we may be encouraged by it. Our ultimate confidence comes because we have a Savior who is alive from the dead and who is at work to redeem his own. And we will not only see people who fall away and disappoint, but we will see people who return. And we see that in the listing of Mark here in verse 10. He says, Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. Now, we don't know exactly what these instructions were, but we do know that Mark, 12 years earlier, had abandoned the Apostle Paul when Paul and Barnabas went on their first missionary journey from the city of Antioch to Cyprus. And Barnabas wanted to pick him up and take him on the next missionary journey. And Paul said, no way, because he had been hurt. And we don't know what happened in the intervening years, but we see that there was repentance, there was restoration in this relationship. And so presumably Paul is now saying, you might have heard rumors about what he did before, but I'm telling you, if he comes to you, you welcome him. He is a fellow worker. We're going to see people fall away in some cases. We're going to see others grow back, but we're going to see ultimately the Lord Jesus establish his people. And this is what Epaphras was praying for. Look at verse 12 once again. This is the guy who had evangelized them. He's sending his greetings. And note what he's doing. He is always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. This was what Paul's praying for back in chapter 2, verse 6, and also back at the end of chapter 1, that the people of God in Colossae would be mature. And this is what we're going to see happening in our midst as well. It's not simply a question of some people falling away and others coming back, but as we learn to love the brothers, and as we learn to see others the way that God sees them, we're going to see progress. We are going to see our brothers rooted and grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ more and more. And we've seen that. And you've seen that in the course of your life. You've seen it in the course of the lives of your children and your grandchildren in many cases. This is what God has promised to do, and he's going to bring it to pass as we engage in the body of Christ and learn to love the saints. Well, sixthly and finally, we're to expect to see that we will fulfill our ministry. This is in verse 17, Paul's word to Archippus. See that you fulfill the ministry that you've received from the Lord. A lot of theories out there about what is this ministry that he has received. Was he dropping the ball a little bit and Paul's kind of nudging him a little? Or is he simply encouraging him along the way? Again, we don't know the exact specifics of the command to this man. But we do see that the Lord has given us as a body and as individuals ministry that is to be fulfilled. So that in the day of Jesus Christ, we are ready to meet him. And the Laodiceans, who would have also read this letter, are a group of people that we see in the book of Revelation became lukewarm over time. They apparently, in that letter that's written to them, had forsaken some of their passion for the Lord. And they were stumbling at that later date to fulfill the ministry that the Lord had given them. And they were called to be stirred up and to recognize that Jesus is there at the door knocking, longing for them to open that door so that they might enjoy deeper fellowship with him and that they might grow strong in their faith and see their ministry fulfilled. The Lord calls us to love one another so that we might fulfill our ministry. And it can't happen apart from that. Because as we seek the Lord together, we stir up one another to love and to good works. And what is it ultimately that happens as we enjoy this kind of fellowship with one another? Well, as John writes in 1 John chapter 1, we enjoy not only fellowship with one another, but we enjoy fellowship with Jesus Christ, God's Son. There's a dynamic fellowship that we enjoy in Christ with one another that is multiplied and it grows. And what happens to the fulfillment of this ministry as we love our brothers and sisters the way that Jesus loves them? What's going to happen when we as a congregation are doing this? Well, Jesus tells us this. He says, all men are going to know that you are my disciples by the love you have one for another. And when we love one another, and the world is able to look on and see that these are Jesus' disciples, then our ministry will ultimately be fulfilled. The Lord will be glorified. He will be exalted, and we as his people will be blessed. So brothers and sisters, let's press on to love one another and to love one another by name, to grow in our appreciation for even the people around us who are called by God's name, who may rub us the wrong way sometimes. Let's draw near to them, so that the Lord Jesus is glorified and his ministry is well represented in our midst by people seeing that we're his disciples by the love we have one for another. Let's pray. Lord, we love the fact that you've loved us with an everlasting love, and we know that we only love you in response because you first loved us. And so we pray that as we would love one another, that Christ would be exalted in our midst and that your people would be blessed. So, Lord, we pray that you'd give us grace, that we would fulfill our ministry as a congregation, and that you'd be glorified. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.